when I arrived this morning, they were practicing, or I heard that song somewhere, and I was like, yes, I really appreciate that song. Our God is, not was, not will be. He is an awesome God. Amen. When you go to boot camp, you start out as a private. The lowest of the low. Actually, you're a recruit. Actually, technically, you go as a recruit. But you quickly become a private, an E1. There's multiple layers above this. It goes the whole way up. And if I'm probably going to mess this up, I think it goes up to E12 even. Staff sergeant, master sergeant, gunnery sergeant. And it goes the whole way up this chain of command. In boot camp, we had drill instructors. They were usually a sergeant or a staff sergeant. Usually the senior drill instructor was a staff sergeant. And the two assistant drill instructors were usually sergeants. And I can still remember, I can still remember their faces. And if you've ever been in boot camp, which I'm guessing most of you have not, but their faces stick with me. I can still picture it. I can still picture the veins that pop out of one guy. I can still picture the veins that pop out of the side of the one guy's head when he got excited or angry. The authority there, though, was based on fear. It was merely a position from which the authority came from. If I were to meet them guys out on the street, out of uniform, they would have no authority technically over me. The authority was something by position they had over me. And I have had many friends who would share about how if they ever saw one of their senior drill instructors or officers out on the street, how they would be disrespectful or just not respectful. Maybe not disrespectful, but just not overly friendly or respectful. And I got to thinking, the authority that's based on fear or on pleasing someone or appealing to man, the authority that appeals to man is on shaky ground all the time. Like, that's not true authority. What we're going to see today is a conflict where Jesus' authority is challenged because he's challenging somebody else's authority. And we're going to see whose authority is real and true and lasting. And it's not based on position, but based on submission. And that's what we see in Philippians 2. Jesus submitted himself, he humbled himself, and God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. It wasn't through force. He wasn't trying to please man. He submitted to God. Authority came through submission, not force or fear, not in appealing to man. If you have a Bible, open Mark chapter 11, 27. We're going to start in chapter 11 and end in chapter 12. Mark chapter 11, 27 to 32. By the time I got out of the military, I was an E4. So I was still pretty low on the totem pole, so to speak. There were still many over me. There were just a few under me. But the authority that Jesus walks in is an authority that's recognized and given, not forcefully taken. Mark 11, 27 through chapter 12, verse 12. And they came again to Jerusalem, And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things then." So last week, if you were here, we saw Jesus turn the tables of the money changers in the temple. The first day in Jerusalem, Jesus arrives and turns the tables of the money changers. He comes again back the next day. So this would be Tuesday on his last week on the earth. And Jesus is just freely walking around in the temple. He had just condemned the religious leaders for turning the temple into a business, a corrupt business at that. What should have been a place for people to come and experience God, to worship God, to meet with God, had become a place that was full of animals and tables and business. And in some ways, we can still run a church like a business, where we value the dollar over the soul. That is still something in the large church across the West that we still, ironically, can fall into. We can still run the business as if the income and loss statement is more important than the souls of every person sitting right where you are, and the souls of everyone who comes in for the first time. And Jesus confronted this mindset of business and self and greed over worship of God. And he turned the tables and probably pretty well angered the Pharisees. When money becomes the ultimate objective, you can be sure we have strayed from God's purposes. And that's what Jesus was saying that day. So Jesus is here again, seemingly not afraid of any repercussions that might have come. He's walking freely in the temple just a mere day after he did that. And he runs into the authorities of the temple. He runs into the Pharisees, who begin by asking him a question. "By whose authority do you do these things?" We are the authorities. They're saying, "We are the authorities here. How do you get such authority to come in and turn over the tables? We're the supposed authorities here." And Jesus, like he does so often, answers the question with a question. And this wasn't an attempt to avoid their question. This was often done by rabbis. They were seeking to establish common ground. So they would ask a question that would hopefully get them on common ground so that they could begin to answer what the original question was. Jesus wasn't avoiding their question. But if they're going to claim to be able to question his authority, he's wondering if they recognizes, if they are able to test John's authority. So he asks them, "By whose authority was John? Did he come from heaven? Was he from God? Or is he from man? You tell me." And the Pharisees are exposed in one question. Their motives are exposed. Because I don't know how Mark knows this. I'm not sure if this was said out loud or if they just, if it was Holy Spirit inspired, I don't know. But they begin to talk amongst themselves. If we say John was from heaven, well, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you follow him? Or why didn't you believe in him? Why didn't you work with him? So that wasn't a good answer. That doesn't propagate their motives. That doesn't give them more authority. That was not a good answer. So then the other option is they would say John was not a prophet. He was simply a man who was deranged. Well, that's not a good option either, because they feared the people. Do you see the problems they run into when fear of man becomes greater than fear of God? That's the problem that we run into, whether we're in leadership or not. When fear of man becomes greater than fear of God, things begin to fall apart. So they give a cowardly cop-out of an answer. We don't know. What kind of answer is that? These are supposedly the highest elite religious leaders of the day. They're coming questioning Jesus' authority, and he puts it back on them and says, well, let's see if you're a good judge of John's authority. And apparently they are too fearful of man to answer. I was reminded of Paul when I was reading this. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of God or of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." When fear of man supersedes fear of God, things fall apart. Authority falls apart or becomes corrupt. Fear of God has to be higher than fear of man. Paul didn't fight for the authority he was given. Again, we see in submission to Christ, the authority that he walked in was recognized by the people. Paul didn't forcefully take authority. He says this in many places of his letters to the churches. He did not come with strong-handed ways. He didn't come deceptively. He came genuinely, honestly, and the authority by which he walked in was recognized, not taken. It wasn't given. It was recognized. The authority was there because the submission to God was there. And I would say if he didn't continue into submission with God, if he walked outside of that, the authority which he walked in would have diminished. Authority that depends on pleasing or appealing to man is always an authority that's on shaky ground. If at any point I become submitted to someone or something other than God, it's absolutely understandably right for the authority to be taken away. For the position to be taken away. The submission is where the authority comes from. Right? If at any point I become submitted to something or someone other than God, that intimacy with the Father diminishes, and the authority should therefore rightly be taken away. That's with any person leadership in the church. Authority comes from intimacy with the Father. It's recognized, not taken. And this is why I read from Philippians 2, 5 through 11 this morning as a call to worship. Philippians 2 so beautifully pairs those two together. Submission and humility, God exalts. God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. True authority comes from a place of submission, not power. Those drill instructors had a facade of authority over me because of a position they were given. Had their authority been relational, I would have obeyed them anywhere, anytime, any place. But it wasn't. It was based merely on a position, merely on a title, and it was temporary. Jesus walked in intimacy with the Father, and therefore the authority he had was authority over all. He says in Matthew 28, I have been given all authority over heaven and earth. How did he get that authority? He submitted himself unto death, even death on a cross. So back to the Pharisees. They refused to answer Jesus' question. They said, we don't know. So Jesus tells them a parable. Now remember earlier when we went through Mark chapter 4, which was the chapter where most of the parables are, chapter 4 in Mark, we went through a number of parables, and we said there that parables were a form of judgment. And what I mean by that was parables exposed the condition of someone's heart. Like when you heard a parable, you went one way or the other. You didn't remain neutral. You responded in one way or another. Much like Jesus' miracles. All the people who came to Jesus for healing and who believed in him saw the exact same miracles the Pharisees saw. But their response was different. They hardened their heart, where those who came for healing walked in responsiveness to God. Parables are a form of judgment, and this is what Jesus is doing here. And you'll see that. It'll become increasingly clear when we go through this, when we read through this parable, that this is a parable Jesus is using as a proclamation of judgment against the religious leaders. So let's read it together. Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12. This is the parable of the tenants. Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to the tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get for them some of the fruit of the vineyard, to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him, the son, to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took the man, they took the son, and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this in Scripture? Jesus goes on to say as he closes. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Well, I think you can see the judgment that's proclaimed in that parable. This is probably one of the more clear parables that Jesus gives. We see the Pharisees even understand that it's directed towards them, where often in other parables they didn't have that understanding. This parable, I want to draw your attention, this parable is very similar to a passage in Isaiah chapter 5. A very similar picture that God had given Isaiah that the religious leaders would have recognized. Isaiah 5, 1 to 5. And I'm just going to read it and see the similarities in there as I read this parable and how it would have stuck out in the mind of the leaders when they heard Jesus reciting it. He said, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between men and my vineyard. What more was there to do for it that I have not done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" So this parable would have rung in the ears of the Pharisees as they heard it. They would have recognized the connections to God's vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. But we will see, scripture knowledge alone doesn't mean submission or intimacy or relationship with God. Just knowing the scriptures, the Pharisees were really, really knowledgeable. But it didn't lead them into relationship with God. So you can hear the similarities. There's a tower, there's the pit and the digging, the vineyard, a lot of similar language between Isaiah 5 and Mark chapter 12. But the primary difference in this parable and the one Isaiah told is the servants or the tenants. In that parable, the message was to the nation of Israel. In Jesus' parable, it's to the tenants, to those who are to care for the vineyard. That's an extra layer that Isaiah's parable didn't have. So the man, just to understand all of the points of the parable, the man is God. The owner, the one who planted the vineyard and who invested so much into it is God. The harvest is coming, and God, as the owner, has rightful need to see fruit from his vineyard. We see the servants. These are the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Think of all of the prophets God sent to the nation of Israel. Who are the tenants? The tenants are the religious leaders, the caretakers of the vineyard, the ones who are responsible for the fruit bearing of the vineyard. And this is where Jesus is bringing the judgment. Much like he brought judgment on the shepherds of Israel in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's prophecies, Jesus is bringing judgment against the religious leaders that he's speaking to. So remember, this is based on the question that they asked him. Jesus is telling this parable in response to their question about whose authority he operates in. That has to be the context by which we're understanding this parable. So, now that we have an understanding of what the parable and its characters and its objects mean, we should look a little bit closer at the servants of this. We said these servants were the prophets. the prophets of old. Think of the persecution the prophets endured. Think of the persecution. I'm guessing some of you can recall some of the persecution they would have experienced when God sent them to proclaim a word. We could think of Elijah, who was tracked down to kill under King Ahab. We could think of Jeremiah. He was rejected and mocked in Jeremiah 20. We could think of Jeremiah 37. He was beaten and thrown into a dungeon. In Jeremiah 38, he was thrown into a pit and left to starve. We could think Isaiah. Tradition tells us Isaiah was sawn in two. So when Jesus is telling this parable of these servants who are being rejected and mocked and beaten and killed, this is what he's talking about. God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to the nation of Israel, to the leaders specifically, but to the entire nation, and they reject. They at some times repent for a period of time, and then they fall back again. This is the pattern we see throughout the history of the Old Testament. There's something beautiful to see about God in this parable. Something beautiful to see about God in this parable. The owner says, all right, enough. I'm going to send my son now. Surely they will respect my son. Surely they will listen to him. Surely they will receive him. And much the opposite, the son is targeted even more so because he is the heir of the owner's estate. When the son gets to the tenants, they kill him. The owner is so patient in this. Do you see God's heart in this? I hope you see his heart in this. He's extremely forgiving and long-suffering. He sends many servants. Many servants, and they were beaten and killed. The owner doesn't give up too quickly. They kill the son. And what does the owner of the vineyard do? He doesn't destroy the vineyard. He destroys the tenants. Which is a strong word to those in leadership positions. God expects fruit, and he expects the religious leaders, the caretakers, the tenants, as partly responsible for bearing that fruit. Jesus goes on to make his point. Have you not read, he says, the scripture, probably the most quoted Old Testament scripture, Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This stone is the Son. A stone is the Son who is rejected by the very people he came for. He's rejected, but he has become the cornerstone. Do you see the humility leading to exaltation and authority. It is marvelous in our eyes. Through Jesus' suffering, we enter into God's loving family. We enter into His, to be adopted as His sons. We'll come back to this in just a minute. There is some beautiful, as I mentioned a minute ago, there's some beautiful truths about God that are wrapped up in this parable that I don't want to miss. Beautiful truths, and I've alluded to some of them already. Number one, the God of love is in love with people. The God of love is in love with people. I don't know what kind of picture you have of God coming here today. What kind of functional picture of God? I say functional. We all know in our head that God loves us, that God is loving. He's a God of love. But is that our functional reality with God? Is that how we understand Him when we're not doing well? When we've made a mistake? When we've turned the wrong direction? Is that how we understand the Father? He is oh so patient and long-suffering. This just blew me away. I want to show you, like, this one statement that God makes in Isaiah 5:4, that vineyard picture we looked at, this one statement, there is so much of God's heart wrapped up in this one statement. Listen to it as I say it again. Listen to the emotion, the grief, the longing that's there. Looking at His vineyard that was unfruitful, walking away from Him, He says, what more was there to do for My vineyard that I have not done? Friends, God is not going to give up on you. Don't give up on yourself, because God is not going to give up on you. No matter how many mistakes, no matter where you come from in life, He will do whatever it takes. His love is relentless. That's what I want your picture of the Father to be like. Not now, when it's clear and everything's okay, but in the moment when you slip up and look at something you're not supposed to be, when you say a word you're not supposed to be saying, you do something you're not supposed to be doing, do you still believe this about God? Do you still believe that if you turn from that and come to Him, that He will receive you as a Father, as who has done everything for you? That's the Father. That's our Father in heaven. Amen? That is the God who relentlessly pursues His people. 2 Peter 3:8 to 10. I want to make the connection here for you. So in the Old Testament, in the vineyard, God was talking about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Jesus brings it to the New Testament, where He is again talking about the nation of Israel at that point in time. But listen to what Peter says in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow. You could look at that owner of the vineyard and say, what is He doing? What's He doing? He's not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. He is ever so patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why did the owner keep sending prophet after prophet after prophet? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That is awesome. That is beautiful. That's the heart of our God. Do you hear that in there? What more was there to do for the vineyard that I have not already done? So, if that's not your picture of the Father, I pray the Spirit would bring to reality this in your heart. Like, I pray that this would stick and that He would drive it home in different ways. If you have a father wound, many times our view of God is dependent on the father, the earthly father that we had. And if you had an earthly father that was angry or absent, that unfortunately bleeds over to how we view God. Just think for a moment how you view God. Does it change when things are going well or when things are going poorly? If it does, there's something there that God is speaking to now. There's something there that He wants to pluck up and get rid of and plant something new there right now. If your view of God changes based on how you're doing, He wants to remove that. Building from that, God longs to see fruit in His people. That's the picture we saw last week with the barren fig tree that Jesus cursed. It didn't have fruit. Why did He turn the tables in the temple? Because it wasn't bearing fruit. They were building income, but they wasn't bearing fruit. God longs and has every right to see fruit. He's committed to seeing fruit in our lives. The reality is that God is more committed to seeing fruit in our lives than we are most often. Most often we give up on ourselves when God continues to send, continues to give, continues to love. God desires to see fruit. If you read on in that Isaiah 5 passage, it goes on to say, He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. There was fruit, but it was false fruit. It was not the kind of fruit. It was wild grapes. Not the kind of fruit that He wanted to see. And part of that fruit lies on the responsibility of leaders to work, to strive for fruit in the flock. Jesus says in John 15, "By this my Father is glorified. When you bear fruit, my Father is glorified, and so prove that you are my disciples." Your fruit glorifies the Father, and the Father is committed to you bearing fruit way more than you are. Don't give up on yourself. He's committed to bearing fruit in your life. So where is it that God wants to see fruit in your life? Where is He working at now in your heart? What's He gently wanting to pluck up? Maybe it's the picture of a father that you have. And finally, what we see is Jesus as the rejected but exalted cornerstone. Amen. Jesus is the rejected but exalted cornerstone. Ephesians 2 says this. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." We are no longer strangers and aliens, no matter where we come from, We are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's house. We are now family in ways that the blood lines don't make us family. We're family because of this. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure holds together. This stone that the builders wanted to throw aside is the stone God has determined. I will build my church. He is the head. He is the rock. He is the cornerstone of the church. The rejected cornerstone, the rejected stone has become the exalted cornerstone. The irony of all this conflict, so this is probably the last conflict before the cross that Jesus has. The whole next section that we're going to be going through for the next couple weeks is a series of conflicts with the Pharisees. The irony of it all, the ones who knew the scriptures the most missed Jesus. That should convict every one of us. The ones who knew the scriptures the most rejected him. When Jesus was born, who went to see him? It wasn't the religious leaders, it was the Magi. The Gentile Magi. Knowing scripture alone doesn't make us right with Jesus in and of itself. Going to church doesn't save us. We've said this before. Giving generously doesn't save us. Doing all of the right religious things doesn't save us. Trusting Jesus as a person who has given his life for you, who has died on the cross for you, trusting in him, placing your life in his hands, that when you close your eyes, you're going to see God and he's going to accept you as a father accepts his son or daughter. That's what we are talking about. We're trusting in Jesus as a person. That's going to get us into right relationship with the Father. And that's available to anyone. God desires, again, that none should perish. Their pride blinded them. The pride always blinds. I want to close in prayer. And again, I invite anyone who needs prayer to hang around afterwards. If you know in your heart that your view of God as a father is not what God actually is, I would invite you to just hang around. We want to pray for you. That doesn't have to continue on. We can pray the Spirit of God implants into you the beginnings of a new vision of who God really is, of the Father who is running after the lost prodigal. If that's you, hang around. I would love to pray with you. There'll be others here who would love to pray with you as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are long-suffering. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done? God, I pray to whatever degree we believe God's love for us is dependent on us, I pray, God, you would uproot it now. I'm just going to give a moment, if there is anybody, 30 seconds, just to say that quietly in your heart. Pray that to God. If there is anyone who has a view of the Father that is not what we talked about, pray to God. Pray to the Father that he would uproot it now. Father, we pray against a spirit of shame and guilt, condemnation that keeps people from turning to you, even in their weakness, even in their mistake. we pray against that sort of spirit of rejection. We are spirit, we have a spirit of an adopted son. Like, that's who we are. We are adopted children of the Father. If there's a spirit of religion here, we pray against that spirit, Father. We pray that we would be people who are humbly submitted to you at the heart level. God, would you prick our hearts in this way? If there's pride, show it to us. Father, we pray. We know that you would receive us if we would but turn to you. We love you, Father. We love how you are so long-suffering, so patient, not wanting that any should perish. Don't think that he's slow. He is not slow. He wants to see all of his children home. He wants to see everyone turn to him. But we must turn to him. God, I pray you would implant this in whatever ways it's needed into the hearts of your people here now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.